As we start, I'd like you just to think of something for yourself. We won't chat because it's too hot. I just want you to think for yourself, if someone at your workplace or your school was to ask you, what do you think is the key to enjoying life? What do you think would be the first thing that came to your head? Just think about it. What is the key to enjoying life? And what would a non-Christian family member or non-Christian work colleague or neighbor say, do you think? If they were thinking about life as being something that we all have to go through and you might as well enjoy it, and the key thing in terms of getting the most out of it and enjoying it is this, what do you think they might say? What would occur to them? One of the messages that has come out of the book of Ecclesiastes is that there is an awful lot of stuff that we might throw ourselves into that is just really not worth it. But actually, there is real enjoyment to be found in life. It's a book that has got some really, really tough challenges for us. If you're just joining us recently as a church family, we started our series in Ecclesiastes, when was it? End of spring? A while ago, anyway. And then we've had a bit of a pause in it over the summer, and now we're just finishing it off. We've got 4 weeks left to go in it. And in many ways, it's a book that actually is not particularly good to kind of dip in and out of, because it's very different in its literary style to other parts of the Bible. And trying to understand what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes is not as straightforward as trying to figure out what's going on in an epistle or something like that. So just a bit of a reminder, and apologies if this is all really fresh in your mind, but structurally, Ecclesiastes kind of fits into two big categories. You've got two big sermons. There's a bit of an introduction, there's a kind of a poem towards the start, and then there's this first big sermon which covers almost six chapters. And that first section, you might remember, the preacher, the writer, is all concerned with what is good for man to do. People's occupations, what they live for, what they aim for, what they try to build and strive for and achieve in life. What is good? What has value? So thinking about enjoying life, what is something that you could do and you could aim for and you could work at that would give you meaning, that could give you value? That's a lot of the stuff that he explores. And in that first section, this writer explores all these different areas. Knowledge and wisdom and pleasure and all these different kind of things. And at the end, he just seems to conclude, at the end of each section, again and again, it's vanity. It's a striving after wind. That language of vanity is sort of futility. It's like a mist. It seems to be there, and then you reach for it and pff, just dissipates. It's gone. And then the second half of the book seems to be concerned with knowledge. If the first half is about doing and what should we do, what can we do, the second is kind of what can we know, what is knowable. And again and again and again, the writer sort of thinks, you know, okay, what can be known about this, or who knows this, or who can know this? And again and again and again, as he explores life and he looks out at life, is he comes back and he says, well, actually, we can't know, or no one can know, or it is not knowable. So that's the two kind of big structures, and we're towards the end of that second section. We're in chapter 9 tonight. And just as a reminder of kind of what we've seen thematically across the book, hopefully this is familiar to some of you, what we've seen throughout the writing in Ecclesiastes is the writer tends to alternate between two perspectives, which we've called the under the sun perspective, and one which we've called the beyond the sun perspective. The under the sun perspective basically treats our world as a closed system. The under the sun perspective is a little bit like how our non-Christian friends see life, really. Because if God is there, he might be there, but he's so distant, so far away, as to not make any meaningful difference to how we experience day-to-day living. The under the sun perspective just looks at life this side of the grave and just says, okay, what has value? And again and again and again, finds life to be a frustrating, inconsistent, unjust thing. And if God is there, then he's just arbitrarily being nice to some people and mean to others and giving some good things and then taking them away. And it's just frustrating as an existence. Sometimes the writer will speak with that voice. Other times the writer will speak with a beyond the sun perspective, which is really different. Suddenly he speaks as if God is involved and God is there. He's a heavenly being, but he's a good giver that interacts with the world. And when that voice changes, when that perspective changes, suddenly people's view, the writer's view of the same life, the same circumstances is suddenly different. What had been a source of frustration and kind of anger before is suddenly a reason to have joy. And we're going to see that in microcosm in our passage today. So under the sun, beyond the sun, this is not a foolproof kind of way of examining Ecclesiastes, but it's been helpful to us so far in our series, and we're going to see it quite sharply in our passage tonight. So that's kind of where we're at. In terms of the authorship, we just know that Ecclesiastes, the writer who's written this, is known as the preacher. Traditionally, lots of people attribute it to the King Solomon. I'd say there's about a 70% fit there. I'm more persuaded that it's someone speaking through the voice of Solomon as a kind of an avatar, a literary avatar. But certainly we are to have in view someone who is of higher class, who has the means to experience loads of stuff in life, nothing holding him back. And as he examines life, he shares with those that are willing to listen some of his observations. That's kind of where we're at with Ecclesiastes. So if we'll come now to our reading, if you wouldn't mind turning up Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are in the section of Ecclesiastes that is about man's limited knowledge. And I want you to have hovering in the back of your mind as we read it, how does one enjoy life? What does the preacher have to share with us on that topic? So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. I invite you to follow along with me as I do so. The preacher says this: "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the lessons that we've learnt in it, through it already. We pray that you'd really help us as we look at it tonight. Pray that you'd be with me, that I would only say what is true and what is pleasing to you. And pray that you'd be at work in each of our minds and our hearts. Guide us by your Spirit so that we might learn new things of you, of who you are, and what it means to live for you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my favorite part of any three-course meal is now the starter. When I was a kid, it was dessert. It's probably pretty typical when you're a kid. You just want that sugar hit. And then I grew up, and dessert isn't that big a deal. I like the starter now. And the key thing about, I think one of the reasons why I like the starter is because the starter doesn't need to follow the same rules as the other dishes do. The starter can basically be whatever it wants to be. It doesn't have to fill you up. It doesn't have to nourish you. It can just be playful. It can just be fun. I always find the starter to be probably the most interesting part of a meal. And the reason I think that it's enjoyable is because you know what it's doing. You're not needing it to do something that it's not designed to do. If you start to treat the starter like the main, you'll complain that you're not full at the end of it. If you start to think that actually this isn't giving me my five a day or whatever else, you're starting to misunderstand what the purpose of the starter really is. But if you get what the starter is, then I think you can enjoy it a little bit more. The key to enjoying, is remembering and understanding what it is. The preacher tonight shares with us some observations of what he's seen. It's kind of his pattern throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is basically to look, to explore, and then to share. And here we come at the end of a section where he's been looking, he's been examining, he's been exploring various different kinds of things, and then he speaks and he says, "This is some stuff that I've noticed. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, noticing." What he's noticed is seen in verse 1. Have a look. "How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him, before God. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." I've got a little image of the under the sun perspective in the corner, because here we seem to see the preacher examining life from the perspective of just looking at what's going on around him, with no real concept of God as an active agent, certainly not a loving agent in life. And as he looks around, as he looks at life and he sees all the different things that are going on, he considers his own life and he considers the life of the people that he loves and are close to him, he really just says this: life isn't fair. Life just isn't fair. He examines some of the key ways in which people can distinguish themselves from each other through good or bad behavior. He talks about the good and the evil, the righteous and the wicked, the good one and the sinner. In these words, we see that there is a sort of a superficial difference between someone who does the good thing and someone who does the bad thing, the right thing, the wrong thing, on a low level, but all the way up through the kind of different stratas of our life as human beings. Just think for yourself on a day-to-day basis what opportunity you have to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. Even when you're buying a coffee, we can be told this is has a smaller carbon footprint or not, what kind of milk you want. Even on a very, very small thing, how you treat people in the workplace, whether you admit to that thing you did wrong, whether you answer back to that difficult situation in the right way or the wrong way. You're in a relationship with someone and you think it's not really working and you could choose to just ghost them, or you could choose to have the courage to meet up with them. There's a right thing to do, there's a wrong thing to do. In our lives, all the time, we have these microtransactions in little kind of ways, but we have all the big level things as well, where we're constantly challenging and revisiting, am I doing the right thing here? Am I doing the wrong thing here? And the writer here speaks of those things and speaks about all the different ways in which people can position themselves on these kind of equilibriums of ethical behavior. Who you buy from, who you don't. All these different kinds of little things. You can make sacrifices for the sake of helping others, or you can be really selfish and just be ruthless and just be all about you. And the writer says, ultimately, none of it matters. Life isn't fair. Verse 2, it is the same for all. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all, no matter how righteous you are or unrighteous. No matter how wisely you live or how senselessly you live, death awaits everyone in the exact same way. And that feels unfair. And you might have felt the unfairness of that even this week. Or you might have been with a friend or a family member that is really struggling with that sense of how unfair life feels. When you try to do the right thing and it it doesn't get treated as the right thing, or it doesn't lead to the right outcome as far as you've kind of thought it should. He speaks here as if the line between what is right and wrong is just become really blurry. He talks about we do what we do, and then it's up to God to decide where that leads. So I'm fading in and out. I'm not sure if it's anything I'm doing. The deeds of the wise and the righteous are in the hand of God, and whether those deeds amount to love or hate, they don't know. There's a sense of powerlessness in terms of what it all adds up to. We do what we do, and is it good? Is it bad? That happens on a small level. I was talking to a friend recently who, in all the heat, found that a wet towel on their forehead was a really helpful thing to sort of cool them down. And so I don't know what time of the night this was, decided that I'm going to do a loving thing and I'm going to get a damp tea towel for my spouse. And this spouse did not see it as a loving thing. I think they thought they were being waterboarded. But actually, we can laugh about that. We can have good intentions and we can try to assure someone of our good intentions and it could be interpreted in the completely wrong way. But actually, when we extrapolate that kind of dynamic up the rungs, you actually say, well, what's the point? What's the point of trying to do the right thing when actually it's just compromised by a system that just kind of breaks it all down and exploits the weakest anyway? Or whatever it might be. The deeds of the wise and the righteous are in the hand of God, and whether those deeds amount to love or hate, they don't know. This kind of view kind of looks at morality and ethics and says that actually, in the absence of any clear direction that things are going to, you can't know. You can't have a kind of ends justify means kind of morality, because life is so inconsistent, so unpredictable, and you can do one thing and you think it could lead to that, and it doesn't. Life isn't fair. That's not just on a practical level in these verses. There also seems to be a sense that religious life is the same. You notice this mention of clean and unclean, him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Within the under-the-sun perspective, you can look at someone who devotes their life to a particular religious ethic or religious code. Does that lead to any kind of lasting good that everybody can look at and agree that's a really good thing that everybody should have? I've heard it be a very classic objection, sort of atheist objection, to a Christian friend. What good is all your religious activity, all your ethics, all your good behavior, if actually your mum gets cancer the same way mine does? What good does it amount to? You never had the career you wanted? What was all the good that you went to church all those times, your God didn't do anything for you? Life isn't fair. As the preacher says earlier, it's all vanity, it's chasing after the wind. And I think that in our life, in our world, we are surrounded by that general sense that just life just isn't fair. And we live in a world where we want it to make sense and we want it to add up. And you talk to your non-Christian friends and family and there's these two messages in their head. They want to believe that actually it's within you to make it right. Just pay attention to any Hollywood movie right now. Within yourself, you have what it is to manifest that good outcome and do it. And the most inspirational messages that our society really praises are the ones that make you look inside and say, no, you can do it, just go. And on the one hand, we have that message in our society, yes, believe in yourself and go and go and go. And on the other hand, we're kind of trying to ignore that message that sometimes it's just not meant to be. And sometimes people are just lucky and sometimes you're just unlucky. And from one perspective, with God as a distant being who is uninvolved, the under-the-sun perspective looks at existence and says it is brutally unfair. I wonder if you have friends or family that really feel that. I wonder if you felt that recently. I do. It's a way of thinking that really creeps in, because I think we are, in our mind, wired towards good behavior adding up to something and meaningful effort actually being meaningful. It's hardwired in us to want those things, and life doesn't give it to us. alongside this fact that it just feels unfair, hovering over life is the second thing, that death is just inevitable. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For all of their ingenuity and their potential, their great deeds, their great loves, all of these things, and then it just all just, it's all exciting and happening and stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff, and then it's just nothing, just a void. Verse 6, people's love and hate and envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And then verse 11, have a look at verse 11. That really sort of summarizes the whole sense of this: life is not fair and death ends it all anyway. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Death looms over all of us, and it feels so wrong. It's so utterly normal, and it is yet also so completely wrong. Even when a death is expected and seen coming, it still feels like an intrusion. It feels like an offense. It feels like a slap in the face. And people can be taken unexpectedly, or they can be taken with everybody knowing it was likely to happen, and it still feels like an intrusion. Because I think our sense as human beings is that we are made for more. We are made to live and carry out actions that have purpose, that have meaning, that have direction. And there is a sense that we are made for a continuation of some kind that we can't define, and death just cuts it all off. And there's nothing we can do about it. And there's some in our church family that are feeling the pain of that closely tonight. The inevitability of death, the brutality of death. And many of us will feel it on an intellectual level, knowing someone or a situation where we've seen that to be very true. Some of us will feel emotionally the weight of that tonight. And it's not just because we've happened to have a week where that's happened. I think that's just life. I don't think it matters what week we look at these verses. I think that's going to be true. So how, from this passage, can we speak about life as an enjoyable thing? When the preacher examines and he says life isn't fair and death is inevitable, how can anybody live in a way that has any meaning? This is true for everybody, isn't it? But then there's a big but that comes in verse 4. Verse 4. And in verse 4, we see a bit of a pivot. Have a look at verse 4. The preacher talks about how life is unfair and unpredictable, and it always just ends in that blank, cold, full stop of death. But, verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. What happens here is the preacher examines life, and I think in this verse we see him pivot from a kind of a under-the-sun perspective to an over the sun, beyond the sun perspective. Because suddenly the preacher notices that in the midst of all of this uncertainty and this anger and this injustice, some people have real hope. He who is joined with the living has hope. Some people in all of this live differently. What he's talking about here is he's talking about two different kinds of people, the living and the dead. And he's not talking about literal living and literal dead, even though there is a lot of literal death talk going on. Here he's talking about two different kinds of alive people. There are some people who are living and really living with real hope, even though they don't seem to have a lot in life, actually. The preacher here says that there are some people who are able to really enjoy and have hope in life, even if they are the kind of dogs of society. He has this little proverb when he talks about being a living dog is better than being a dead lion. Now, you might look at some of the dogs around Chiswick and say they have a pretty good life. I mean, I don't know. I've lost track of the number of shops there are in the region that are specifically catered to doggy needs. Let's put it like that. It's not like that back at the time of writing. At the time of writing, if you were going to buy any dog-related thing, it would be dog repellent rather than anything else. A dog is an insult. You've basically got two animals that are just insults. Pigs, dogs in the Bible. Pigs and dogs, insults. And so here we get told that actually being a living dog is better than a dead lion. Nobody wants to be a dog. Everyone wants to be a lion. Strong, powerful. Go to the British Museum and just have a look across various empires, you know, Assyrian Empire, just how the lion is used as an image of regal strength and power and majesty. Everyone wants to be a lion. No one wants to be a dog. And here, the preacher seems to be saying that actually there are some people who in this life can be the dogs of life, and yet they are living in a way that the lions can't even live. There's people who in this world are failures, have not lived up to their potential, have squandered their resources, have never found that one person to spend their life with, had that injury when they were young, which meant they couldn't have that sports career they always dreamed of, or whatever it might be. And yet they have hope, and they are really living in a way that is totally different to those around them. I just want you to notice that it is possible in this life to be someone with real hope. Even if culture kind of says you're not a lion. We all want to be the lions, don't we? Our culture tells us to be the lion. Look inside yourself, find the lion, be the lion. We want to be the lions, but actually better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better to be somebody with crippling anxiety, but hope beyond this life, than to be somebody flying at the top of the, you know, the pyramid or whatever it is. We said last week when we were looking at Psalm 121 about the beggar. Better to be the beggar, the crippled person on the ground with the gospel, than somebody running through the streets unsaved. The thing that marks these people out, verse 5, seems to be what they know. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. These are tricky verses, and it's not immediately clear what the preacher is trying to get at when you look at the detail. You have to kind of zoom out and try to get a broader sense of what he's trying to do. So, for example, verse 10, if you look at it in isolation, it seems to sort of contradict what he said earlier. But then when you see Sheol is just another way of talking about death. Sheol is the place of death. So he's sort of talking about the same thing again. That the fact that death is the thing that ends all of the knowledge and wisdom and stuff and ethics of life, and it just has this end point. The writer here is not trying to make a point about the afterlife, actually. He's trying to do the opposite. He's not trying to say, after death, there is this. Rather, what he's saying is he's saying, life is just stuff, 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 stuff. Good, bad, trying to do the right thing. Stuff, 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 stuff. Busy, 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 busy. And then there's nothing by comparison. All of that substance, all of that kind of bubbling away of ethics and morality and choices and actions, and then it's just gone. That's the broad point that he's trying to make. And what he says here is he says in verse 5 that there's a kind of an irony that the people that really live in this life, the thing that they know about is death. The thing that they know about is death. It's almost like the less you know about death and the less that you live with death as a present thing in this world, the more it marks you and the more of a hold it has on your living state. The more you kind of push death away and the more you think, no, for another time, don't want to deal about it, don't want to act like it's going to all end, don't want to act like it's meaningless, the more actually you chase after the things that have value and the things that are desirable, and the more you rail against those injustices that you feel, actually the more you have that, the less hope you have, the less meaning. I said at the beginning the key to enjoying something is really getting and remembering what it is. If you treat a starter like a main, and you think that's what it is, you'll be disappointed. You'll be angry. I can't live on this. What? All I had was some mousse. How's this supposed to give me energy for the day? This isn't exactly well balanced. If we look at it in the wrong way, we'll start to feel like it's not doing the job we thought it should, and we've missed what it was supposed to do. It's like watching a trailer for a film and then saying, well, there's some serious issues with character development here. Narrative pacing. The key to enjoying it is remembering what it is. And again, the preacher is not making a big point about life after death. He's just kind of saying that the people that seem to have hope in this life remember that it is a limited thing. And those people, lastly, those people, they can really live. They can really live. As we've seen before in Ecclesiastes, we can have two perspectives on the same phenomena. And from one side, it is futile, and it is evil, and it is frustrating, and God is cold and distant, and oh, I'm angry at everything, and I despair. And then from the other side, there's real stuff to enjoy and to have hope with. The preacher kind of examines these things, and he sort of pivots. He talks about the people that are living and the people that are dead. And then, having established that kind of difference, he then urges those living people to really live life. And remember, you might remember this, you might not, but the preacher does not use imperatives often in the book of Ecclesiastes. He often says, I noticed, and there's this, and I wondered, and I da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He very rarely says, this is a good thing to do. Do it. Very rarely. And yet here in verse 7, he just basically commands people, effectively, just enjoy life. Enjoy it. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. There seems to be these little categories of kind of enjoyment that he instructs. The first thing is food and wine. They're kind of representative of just food and drink, bread and wine, sorry, representative of just food and drink. And I think even in the choice of bread and wine, there's kind of an instruction. Bread is quite a staple, kind of basic thing, but it is also something that is present at the feasts and at the banquets. Similarly, with wine, it's quite an everyday thing, but the very fine wine is something you bring out when someone's having a party. And in the language here, the preacher seems to be saying, whatever it is that God has given you in life, in terms of as a consumable product, enjoy it. God has made you with taste buds. There's nothing holy in denying that. God has made people with skill to make good things that taste good. That is his creation. That is his design. Enjoy that. Go for it. Enjoy it. Whatever provision God has made for you in the basic consumables, whatever God has given you in terms of capacity for something a bit more luxurious, enjoy it. If it's a good thing, you can really enjoy it. Look at the reason why. For God has already approved what you do. We might read this with a New Testament thing and think this is justification by faith. Surely you sort of approved, everything's kind of done. I don't think that's the sense in Ecclesiastes. I think here we're talking about the preacher looking back and saying, God has given us all of these good things. He wants us to enjoy the good things that he's given us in creation. I don't think there's an explicitly gospel kind of lens on that. We can look at it with that lens. And I think we have more reason, actually, rather than less reason, to actually say, you know what? I'm just going to enjoy my coffee. I'm going to enjoy that wine. I'm going to enjoy that, whatever it is. Because God has given it to you as a good thing to enjoy. And of course, we take that in the right way. We don't overdo it. We don't allow ourselves to be ruled over by any of these things. We don't allow any of these things to master us and to lose control to anything. But the New Testament as well, it's a theme that is picked up there in the book of James, when James is speaking of the gospel. He talks about the gospel as a law of liberty, a law that brings freedom. James chapter 2, he says, we are so to speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. When we think about that, we think about the Lord Jesus and we think about his death on the cross for us. And we think about the fact that we have been made acceptable to God through what Jesus has done. And the difference that makes to every little detail of our lives. We are in the family. We are saved by grace. We have God's word and the Holy Spirit guiding our very desires. And so suddenly we don't necessarily chase after things that are really massively damaging for us anyway. That doesn't mean battles don't exist. Battles are very, very real. But under that umbrella of grace, we have immense freedom simply to enjoy God as a good giver who gives us stuff that tastes amazing. We have amazing freedom. I think sometimes in the Christian life, we see it as being something that is about prohibition. And we are all little Pharisees in our hearts. And we get obsessed with little rules and who does this and who shouldn't do that. And da, 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 da. But actually the gospel gives us amazing freedom because we are in and we are locked in. And every time we have communion together, we take that wine and we say, this is the blood of the covenant that has locked us in. And every time we say, I can't enjoy this or this, da, 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 we're acting like there's a conditionality to our inclusion in the gospel. And we must be wise and we must be godly with how we consume things. But we can enjoy stuff. And we should. Our culture obsesses about things and what I cannot enjoy. And there's all sorts of ethics and morality creeping into all sorts of things in terms of what we consume. We have freedom in the gospel. Complete freedom. If you remember that. We don't let things control us. We don't give ourselves over to things that will master us, but we have gospel license to enjoy ourselves. And then secondly, there's this thing of let your garments always be white and the oil not be lacking on your head. That seems to be a sense of, I mean, you could take that white garments language in lots of different ways, and none of them are kind of mournful images. They're all good images. There's a sense of ritual cleanliness to the white robes that kind of reflects the Levitical priesthood. But also when you see the kind of New Testament visions of the New Jerusalem, you see people in robes of white, and that's a celebratory thing as well. One commentator talks about the oil that is anointed as being your nicest perfume. Don't hold back on your nicest perfume. He kind of says the white robes are effectively like your smartest tuxedo, and the oil is your kind of really nicest smelling perfume. And he says, wear your best clothes. Wear your expensive perfume. Don't let it be lacking. Go for it. And again, in our culture, we can start to get hung up on how we dress or all these kinds of things. And here the preacher is saying, you need to dress. We have to. Don't have an option about that. You might as well enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy clothes. Here he says the perfume, the oil here is a picture. There are hints of kingship and anointing of priesthood, I think. But I think overwhelmingly in the context, he's trying to talk to people about enjoying their life. And, you know, in the context, you have a bit of oil that is precious and you just a little drip. Oh, what would people think if? Oh, I couldn't do too much. I can't. And he's like, wear it. Put it all on. Enjoy it. Smells amazing. Do you see how freeing it is? When we live under the banner of the gospel, we can enjoy good stuff. We can. We have amazing license to do that. It's okay to like clothes. God's designed us to like stuff, to design stuff, to think about how things look, for form and function to meet together. And there's meaning in that. There's nothing holy. There's nothing inherently holy about being like, I'm just going to wear something boring or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, wear what you want to wear. Again, we do it within reason. We think about 1 Peter 3. We do not let our adornment be merely an external thing. What you do is of infinitely greater value than how you look or how you present. But we also mustn't treat this life of how we present ourselves as being just somewhere where God hasn't given us any possibility to enjoy ourselves. It's a lie. We all make choices about how we dress every single day. And we wear certain things we don't think look good, and we wear certain things that we do think look good, and that's okay. It's okay. Lean into it. Enjoy it. You can. That's a message for those of you who hate shopping. It's possible. Quote that to your spouse next time you drag them around Zara or something. We aren't to make it too important, but we can enjoy it. And then verse 9. Verse 9 really focuses its direction on one particular aspect. And this won't apply to everybody in the church in the same kind of way. But it's a really important message for us to hear, because it's one that our world doesn't really agree with. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. This is not language that says, well, just make the most of what you have. This is a reminder, married people, that your spouse was given to you and you were given to them to be a source of enjoyment. You're supposed to be someone that they enjoy. And I think it's really important to remember that. Whether you've been married for a year or a decade or longer, however it is, I think so easily we can make it about ourselves and we can be selfish within that kind of marriage relationship. And this applies to sex. It does. Not just about that. But the fact is if you are a husband, if you are a wife, you are made to be someone for your spouse to enjoy. And I think if you're a married person here today and you think about it and you think, what's something I can do tonight or something I can aim for this week that will make me just simply more enjoyable for my spouse, I think something will come to mind. And what the preacher says here, he says, enjoy being married. Enjoy having that companion for life. Not everybody has it. Many of us here at Gunnersbury have had it in the past, maybe don't have it now. Maybe we hope to have it one day, but it's not on the horizon anytime soon. Maybe it is on the horizon, I don't know. But if you're here tonight, whether it's been for a year, for a decade, several decades, don't think about, okay, how am I going to get myself to enjoy so-and-so? Think about, how am I going to make myself a more enjoyable partner for them? In whatever area of life you think that's most applicable, you are to be someone that the other person enjoys. And then verse 10, which is a bit more broad. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever it is God has given you, whatever job it is, whatever project, whatever hobby, whatever he's made you good at, go for it. Do it in his name, for his glory. Do it with your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. There again, I think, is a picture of this is going to end. God has given it to you as a portion for the time being. So make the most of it and enjoy it. The key to enjoying life. In this passage, it seems to be just remember that it's a limited portion. And for us, as we think about under the sun, beyond the sun, think about those who don't have hope and are frustrated with life because it isn't what they want it to be. And think of the difference it makes to know that we are accepted before God because of Jesus. We have immense freedom in the gospel because we are in through his blood shed on the cross. And we have an astonishing hope, not just in this life, but beyond the grave, because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again.